We are returning once again this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is instructing Israel on how they are to live in the promised land. We're in a larger section still of Deuteronomy that's focused on leaders and authority structures within Israel, and this week we come to some of Moses' instructions for how God's people are to view and relate to the priests. So with that in mind, we turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. As we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "The Levitical priests, all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's, Yahweh's, food offerings as their inheritance. They shall have no inheritance among their brothers. Yahweh is their inheritance, as he promised them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those offering a sacrifice, whether an ox or a sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For Yahweh your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of Yahweh, him and his sons for all time. And if a Levite comes from any of your towns out of all Israel where he lives, and he may come when he desires to the place that Yahweh will choose and ministers in the name of Yahweh his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand to minister there before Yahweh, then he may have equal portions to eat besides what he receives from the sale of his patrimony." This is the word of the Lord. All people like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that those who walk in your ways and the ways of your word are blessed. Those who keep your testimonies and who seek you with their whole heart. Lord, we ask that you would help to make our ways steadfast now in keeping your statutes, that you would keep us from dishonoring your name by fixing our eyes on your word. Lord, teach us the way of righteousness so that we might praise you with upright hearts, we ask. And we ask that you would grant these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our text this morning is about how God's people are to view and relate to the Levitical priests, the priests and the Levites that God has placed among them. And many evangelicals today, I think, would look at this passage and think, well, this seems like one of those texts that doesn't really apply to us today. But actually, I would, and I plan now, to argue that this passage has concrete relevance and application for us today, just as it did for ancient Israel. What it has to say about how Israel was to view and relate to their priests and Levites applies directly to how the church today is to view and relate to its pastors or ministers. Now again, I think a typical evangelical at this point will hear that and say, no, Pastor Stephen, you're mistaken. You see, back in the Old Testament, only some people were priests, but in the New Testament, we have the priesthood of all believers. The Apostle Peter calls the whole church a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And now if that would be your response, then you are right that there is a general priesthood of all believers, of all the baptized in the New Testament. But you're also wrong if you think that that's new in the New Testament. When the Apostle Peter calls the church a royal priesthood and a holy nation, he's actually quoting from what the Old Testament says about Israel. In Exodus 19:6, God says of Israel as a whole that they are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, the priesthood of all God's people is an Old Testament concept. It simply continues into the New Testament. But then we should note that in the Old Testament, along with that general priesthood of all God's people, there was also a special servant priesthood within God's people. These were the Levites and the Levitical priests. Both the special servant priesthood and the general priesthood existed at the same time. And they were actually supposed to work together in cooperation. The special servant priesthood of the Levites was meant to minister to Israel, and then Israel was to act as a priesthood ministering to those around them. And that same concept continued into the New Testament. Yes, there is a general priesthood of all the baptized. That's certainly true. But the idea of a special order of servants within the church is present from the very beginning. Jesus appoints the apostles. The apostles then help establish pastors, elders, and deacons. Just as in Israel, there are special servants within the church who are to minister to the church in priestly ways. And then the church is to go out as a general priesthood to the world. The Apostle Paul just seems to assume this in several places. He tells the Christians in Corinth that pastors should be compensated for their work in the church because priests were compensated for their work in the temple. And that same assumption appears in his writings elsewhere. Then in Romans 15:16, Paul even equates being a minister of Christ Jesus with a priestly service. And maybe even more importantly than those connections, pastors in the New Testament at a fundamental level were called to the same kind of work that priests and Levites were called to in the Old Testament. Now, if that statement seems odd to you, then I think as we unpack the actual biblical role of priests and Levites in the Old Testament, it might start to make more sense. So just hang in with me for a bit as we continue. This morning, I want to consider four things. Starting from our text, I want to consider the purpose of the priesthood, the provision for the priesthood, the portability of the priesthood, and the perfection of the priesthood. So the biblical priesthood's purpose, provision, portability, and perfection. Let's start by considering the purpose of the priesthood. Moses refers to this in verse 5. There, Moses says of the Levitical priest, "For Yahweh your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of Yahweh, him and his sons for all time." Levitical priests were chosen, we're told, to stand and to minister in the name of Yahweh. As commentator Daniel Block points out, the words there are official court language, authorizing them to enter the sovereign's presence to minister to him or to receive a commission from him. Key in that is that a priest is a special servant commissioned by Yahweh to minister in his name. When a designated servant of a king went out with a commission to speak or act in that king's name, he filled a special role in which he represented the king in a unique way. And in the same way, the priests and Levites, as they received God's instruction through his word, were to go out in a special way as his representatives to apply God's word in the life of God's kingdom. The Apostle Paul wrote of this same idea, explaining that ministers in the New Testament, like priests in the Old Testament, are called to be Christ's ambassadors. And so priests in the Old Testament and pastors today are called and set apart and commissioned by God to be his representatives, his ambassadors to his people. Now, we should be clear, especially as we think of that metaphor, about what that means and what it doesn't mean. In the very nature of it, it does not give them godlike power or authority. A faithful ambassador doesn't go out and act like he is the king. Rather, his job is to speak about and to apply and to act on what he has heard and received from the king. This is a bit removed from us maybe today in the age where we take for granted things like telephones and video calls and jet airplanes. But before all of that, when a king had to interact with others without being physically present, sending his authorized, commissioned representative was key. And that's how Christ has often chosen to operate his kingdom while he is physically absent as well, both before his incarnation and also after his ascension. And these representatives he appoints are always servants. Servants first to the king, but then also servants to the people, because they're helping the people relate rightly to their king. And as we think of that aspect of their work, that I think, again, helps us understand the role of Old Testament priests as helpers to the people, as they, as the people, draw close to God. Sometimes I think we struggle with this because we project medieval Christian errors back onto ancient Israel. We imagine priests as usurping the role of God's people, drawing close to God themselves while keeping others away. But that's not the dynamic we actually find in the Old Testament priesthood of the Bible. The biblical task of priests and Levites was to help faithful Israelites draw near to God themselves. Old Testament worship for an Israelite was active and participatory. It wasn't passive. They didn't show up to be spectators. The priest's job in the Old Testament was not to worship for you, but to help you actively and rightly worship, assisting you with your sacrifices, instructing you from Scripture as you did, and so on. They were Yahweh's ambassadors and servants of both Yahweh and his people. And this is the same thing that pastors are called to today. In his ordination, a pastor is designated by God as an ambassador of Christ, called to serve Christ and his people, and to speak Christ's words to his kingdom, his bride, the church. And so, when a pastor preaches, he's not called to be a professor giving an academic lecture, or to be a self-help guru motivating people towards self-improvement. Rather, he's called to speak as Christ's designated ambassador, with the word of Christ the King in his hand, serving as a designated spokesperson for the King to declare and to explain and to apply the King's words to his subjects. Similarly, in the worship service really as a whole, the pastor is especially set aside as Christ's spokesperson and ambassador. Remember that a worship service, biblically, is a dialogue. It's a conversation between God and his people. God calls his people to worship, and the people respond with worship. God calls them to confess their sins, and they confess. God declares forgiveness over his people, and they respond with thanks and praise. God instructs his people on how they should live, and they reaffirm their allegiance to him. God serves his people at his table, and they come forward and receive from him. God commissions and blesses his people, and they go out to do his will. That's the back and forth of worship. And it's not a mistake that in our worship service, when God speaks to his people, those words from God always come through the minister. When I'm up here, I'm called to speak as Christ's ambassador on his behalf. I'm not up here because I'm the smartest, or the most spiritually mature, or the most personally holy person in the room. I very much know that I am not any of those things. But rather, I speak because in his grace, Christ has set me apart as his ambassador through ordination. And so, in our worship service, I'm not speaking on my own behalf. But I'm called to speak as his servant, faithfully speaking his word to you. In the service, you're not having a dialogue with me. You're having a dialogue with Christ. I'm just an instrument in the process. And this is, by the way, one key reason why the Lord has called for only men to be pastors. The liturgy of worship is, as the Bible tells us, a dialogue between Christ and his bride, the church. In worship, the pastor represents Christ, the bridegroom, while the congregation is Christ's bride. The congregation as a whole is, in a sense, then female, and only Christ in that dialogue is male. And the pastor represents Christ, the bridegroom, and as we think of that dialogue and that dynamic, a female pastor confuses that whole dynamic that's to be at work. And as we think of this, it's helpful to note that in the Bible, you have female political leaders who are approved by God, like Deborah. You have female teachers of theology approved by God, like Priscilla. You have females involved in diaconal work, like Phoebe. You have females held up as spiritual examples to imitate in the Bible, like Mary, Hannah, and so many others. You have females doing ministry work at the entrance of the tabernacle. You have female prophets approved by God, like Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Anna, Philip's four daughters, and others. In other words, if you think about it, you have biblical examples of females faithfully carrying out every skill set required of a pastor or a priest. But nonetheless, you never have an actual female priest or pastor approved by God in the Bible, which tells us that it's not about women's ability, worth, or dignity, but it's about the representative nature of the priesthood specifically and their calling to serve as representatives of Christ, the bridegroom, to his people, the bride. There are many ways that women can serve in the church and in the world, but the priesthood in the Old Testament and the pastorate of the New Testament are set apart because of their symbolic nature. And because of the symbolism of gender, which is not accidental, but which is written into creation itself, and which is meant to point to the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And that representative nature of the priest and pastor continues into other areas of ministry as well, whether it's one-on-one shepherding and counseling, in aspects of leadership, in the ways that they're called to be an example. The pastor in all of these things is uniquely called to do what he does as Christ's specially designated ambassador. And in all this, the priest or the pastor is merely an instrument of Christ. It's Christ's authority to speak that truly matters in ministry, and it's Christ's power to act that can truly bring fruit from the work of ministry. And so the purpose of the priesthood back then and the pastor today is to serve as Christ's representative in worship and in the life of the church, with Christ working through him to care for and sanctify his people. That's a key point Moses makes here in our text. But as we look at our text as a whole, we also see that it's not the only point he makes. In fact, it's not even the main point that he's seeking to make here. From the purpose of the priesthood, he goes on to spend even more time speaking of the provision for the priesthood and the portability of the priesthood. So let's first take a few minutes to consider the provision for the priesthood. This is what Moses is speaking about in verses 1 through 4. The Levites, were reminded in those verses, would be given no territory of their own in the Promised Land. Now, they would have cities, and they would have some pasture land scattered throughout Israel, but they would not have the kind of productive land allotment that the other tribes were given. And so instead of that, they were to be provided for by the people through portions of their sacrifices as well as their tithes and offerings. And this structure that God establishes has two very significant effects. One was that it prevented the priests from becoming a wealthy landowning group that wielded economic power over God's people, which, it may be helpful for us to remember, is what the pagan priests were in Egypt. But here, as God is setting things up for life in the Promised Land, he says that his priests are to be different. They are not to be economic overlords over God's people. At the same time, secondly, this passage also makes it clear that they're not supposed to be poor either. As one commentator explains, the phrase in verse 2 that Yahweh is the inheritance of the Levitical priests, he writes, was not a pious spiritualization of a life of ascetic poverty, but a statement of the principle that they would receive the full material blessing of their inheritance to the extent that the people of Yahweh were faithful in their worship of God and in covenant commitment to one another. In other words, the people were expected to provide for the Levitical priests as a sign of their commitment to and their love for God, who had appointed the Levitical priests to that representative role. The financial needs of the priests, therefore, were not to be neglected, but rather how Israel provides for them was to be a sign of how Israel felt towards Yahweh. And again, this same principle applies in many ways today. Now, we should note that there have been wealthy pastors both today and throughout church history, and there have also been many ministers who have voluntarily entered into poverty or foregone provisions from the church. And to be clear, there's no command against either of those things here. But ordinarily, what we see is that the pastoral leadership of the church is neither to economically dominate the people they minister to, nor are they to be impoverished by the people they minister to. And Moses seems to focus here a bit more on the second half of that, the importance of providing for the needs of the priests. He gives us a list of some of the things that are to be provided. As we think about this topic, it's obviously an awkward topic. It's one that's come up for us in Deuteronomy before. But as we come to it again in our reading of God's Word, it's maybe a helpful reminder to us that this provision is not always a priority in the American church, or even in some parts of our own denomination. Decades ago, our denomination established something called the PCA Relief Fund. It's a fund that provides financial assistance and support to PCA pastors, widows of pastors, and ministry workers in need. Now, the historical context in which this fund was established, in the midst of the financial turmoil many churches and pastors faced as they came out of the PCUSA, its origin in all of that makes a lot of sense, as does the ongoing use of the fund for pastors' families who are in crisis. But another key purpose of the fund today, as its website explains, is to help provide for retired PCA pastors or the widows of PCA pastors who find themselves, quote, living near or below the poverty line, because late in life they have depleted all their resources, and now they depend on the denomination to help keep them out of destitution. To underscore the scope and ongoing nature of that need, the organizers of this fund also note that currently 70% of PCA pastors are not confident they have enough savings for retirement. Now, I'm glad that this fund exists for those who have that need, and we should be thankful for that, but even as we are, we should maybe pause to think about why the fund needs to exist. To be sure, some churches truly lack the funds to pay their pastors more, and some pastors have severely mishandled their own finances. Along with that, unusual clergy tax categories and odd relationships to Social Security can all be factors in this. All of that's true. But it's also true that there are some churches that choose, for a variety of reasons, not to compensate their pastors adequately when they are capable of doing so. I've talked with pastors in our denomination who were agonizing over how they loved their ministry position they were in, but they also truly feared for the long-term financial consequences for their family if they stayed in that role, because a church chose to pay them less, and they knew the church had the money to pay them more adequately. That sort of thing does go on in parts of our denomination. And the reason I mention that, and maybe what helps us frame how we think about that, is that in our kinds of circles, often when just one church in one corner of our denomination makes a statement somewhere that seems just a bit theologically questionable, our whole denomination can go up in arms. Blog posts are written, charges are drawn up, BCO amendments are proposed, outsiders declare the spiritual death of the denomination. That's how we tend to react, even to a whiff of theological unfaithfulness in our circles. But then at the same time, when enough pastors, widows, and retired pastors are living near or below the poverty line because of years of insufficient compensation, that a special relief fund is needed to keep them out of destitution, most of us don't even notice. And few, if any, ask questions about what it might say about the spiritual health of our denomination. But an uncomfortable application of our text this morning is that Moses is saying that it should raise those questions. As one commentator writes, Moses presents the people's response to the Levitical priests as a barometer of their disposition towards Yahweh and his covenant. If this is so, then we need to ask, what does the reality of impoverished widows of pastors in our own denomination say about our disposition towards God and his covenant as a denomination? A text like this should force us, at least for a moment or two, to wrestle with such questions. And that's one broad application of this passage for our denomination when it comes to the provision for the priests and the Levites. But even as we think about that, let's add one more application that's not quite as out there as the first one, and that hits us a little bit closer to home. Almost a year and a half ago, we hired a third pastor here, and it's been a blessing. Our small group ministry is now up and running. More people are getting more direct pastoral care because all three pastors are more available for such work. The ministry is advancing, and people are being blessed. But as we told you at the time, and as we've reminded you since, we also budgeted for a deficit in order to pay for that third pastor. Now, as we've said, we've set cash reserves aside for years for just such a need, and there's enough there that we could do this for quite some time, so there's no need to panic with any of this. But the fact remains that eventually, if we want to continue to have three pastors here doing the work of ministry, giving will have to increase. If you want that increased pastoral manpower here to minister to you or to others, then people will have to give more. And maybe one of those people is you. If God's people want priestly pastoral care, then they need to also provide for it. That's the basic assumption of much of this text, and that rule applies here among us as well. It's an uncomfortable topic. It's one I don't particularly like talking about either, but Moses speaks here openly of those financial realities, and so we must as well. And so after discussing the purpose of the priesthood, Moses spends most of his time in our text addressing Israel about the provision for the priesthood. But then third, Moses goes on to speak about the portability of the priesthood. And we see that in verses 6 through 8. Now, as we look at these verses, there's some dispute about the details envisioned in this part of the passage, but the underlying point seems to be that there's to be a level of portability for the priests and Levites in Israel. If a Levite desires to leave a town he's living and ministering in, to go and minister in Jerusalem instead, then he's free to do that. We should remember that the cities of the priests and Levites were scattered throughout the Promised Land so that all of God's people had access to pastoral care. What Moses makes clear here, then, is that if a Levite ministering in one region wants to move his ministry to Jerusalem and presumably to allow another Levite to take his place in the city or town he had been ministering in, then that Levite is not to be penalized or restricted in any way for that, but rather his decision is to be honored. Now, interpreters and theologians debate just how transient the ministry of the priests and Levites may have been. But the Levites, on the whole, did seem to be more loosely tied to the land than the average Israelite was. And so, first, there's a practical point that Moses is making here. The Levites are not serfs. They're not chained to the land or to the local community. But even with that practical point, there's also a deeper spiritual reality that's playing out in this part of the text as well. Because in such a situation, an Israelite had to wrestle with whether they really believed that the power behind all ministry came from God and not from the individual local priest or Levite who they especially liked, the particular individual who had ministered to them on a personal level and on a week-to-week basis. So we think of what that would have meant for them. Let's make it a little bit more concrete as well for us. If Pastor White, or Pastor Gutierrez, or I, or all three of us, announced that we were all leaving Faith Presbyterian Church, it would be appropriate at that time to maybe have a little bit of anxiety about the level of institutional upheaval that might occur in that transition. And along with that, I would hope that at least some of you, on a personal level, would feel sadness and loss over the relationships it would affect, as I absolutely know it would cause us sadness if we had to leave people we love here. But at the very same time, such a change should not cause despair or undue distress over the spiritual state of your soul or this congregation. And also, on the flip side, for what it's worth, it also shouldn't lead to undue excitement, as if a more gifted or impressive pastor will solve all your problems or all the church's problems. Yes, God ordinarily uses the gifts of his people. Yes, those gifts vary. But if all we've said about pastors and priests is true, if what really matters is God working through them, then so long as the next pastors are faithful to Jesus and dedicated to their calling, then Jesus can work through them for the good of his church by the same ordinary means that he's always worked for the good of his church. Jesus Christ is the one who keeps Faith Presbyterian Church going. He is the one who feeds you with his words. Not me, not PG, not Pastor Knox, not even Pastor Rayburn for all those years. Jesus is the one who has grown and cared for this church. We are all merely his ambassadors, his instruments in the process. And verses 6 through 8 of our text this morning are a concrete reminder of that for the Israelites. If their local Levi were to leave and minister in another location, they were not to panic, but to trust God's ongoing spiritual care of them. And so third, Moses speaks here about the portability of the earthly priesthood among God's people. Fourth and finally, all of this should push us to consider the perfection of the priesthood. Our text emphasizes that earthly priests then and earthly pastors today are how God often works in and among his people. But even as it shows us that, it also in several ways points to the limitations and the shortcomings on such priests and pastors in themselves. They may come and go while our hearts long for a helper with God who is more permanent. They have earthly needs that we must provide for while our hearts often long for a helper with God who does not depend on us like that. They may err while we long for one who is perfect. They depend on another for their authority and power, while our hearts long for a helper who has in himself the power to bridge the gap between us and our Maker. And as the author of Hebrews reminds us, as we see these limitations in the earthly priests of the past and also the earthly pastors of today, it should direct our eyes to the one whom such priests and pastors were always meant to point us to the high priest who is not beset by weakness, who saves us by his own power, who can serve as a mediator between us and God forever because he lives forever. It should point us to Jesus, our true high priest and the true source of our hope. Our pastors have a high and noble calling, but they will always fall short of it. And so as much as we look to them as Christ's ministers, they are not where we place our hope. But their limitations, their shortcomings need not make us hopeless, but rather they should cement our hope all the more in the one they represent, for he is the one who makes us right with God. And so as the author of Hebrews writes to us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He is the one our earthly ministers point us to. He is the one who will never leave us nor forsake us. He is the one who can save us to the uttermost, and in him we can rest secure. Amen.